you, Matt. Take your Bibles and turn now to the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis. We're continuing our story into Genesis, and we are in chapter 12 this morning. Chapter 12 of Genesis, we will be in verses 10 through 20. This is the first time that I've gotten to preach in the newly renovated building. I'm so thankful to do that. And also notice for the first time, there's no clock in the back. So take that for what you will. Genesis 12, we'll begin reading in verse 10. Now, Moses writes, there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. And when he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. And then they will kill me, but they will let you live. So say, you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. And when Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And so the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had, Abram, had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, him being Abram, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. This is the second story in the life of Abram, and it is, again, not a highlight reel. Remember the very beginning of the book of Genesis chapter 12, when we encountered Abram and really got into the details of his life all the way back in the beginning of chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. The Lord calls Abram out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and what does he say? Go from your country, verse 1, and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So we have gone, really, if you think all the way back from Genesis chapter 4 to now, we've gone for this giant family, this wide group of people, and the storyline has been focusing more narrow and more narrow and more narrow. You get to the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, there's all these people, they disperse all over the land. The end of the genealogy in Genesis 11 focuses us in on one particular family. And it's that family of Abram. And we need to remember the promise that the Lord gave to Abram. I will make of you a great nation. And verse 7 of chapter 12, to your offspring I will give this land, because those two promises are going to play a very prominent role in just these 10 verses alone. So Abram has been journeying. You see the end of verse 8 and 9, he has built an altar, he has established his tent. Bethel is on the west, Ai is on the right. He builds an altar there to the Lord and then begins to call upon the name of the Lord as he continues through his journey on the Negev. And that's where we arrive in the beginning in verse 10 of Abram's life. Now this story in Genesis 12, 10 through 20 has three main movements. So I want us to think of them as it were as a play or as a television show. You got three main movements within this scene here. And the first one, scene one, is the plot in verses 10 through 13. The plot is really going to establish everything else that we need to know for verses 14 through 20 of this chapter. Scene one is the plot, and we begin, going back to verse 10, follow with me, the journey to Egypt. We see that there is a famine in the land. Now, whenever a biblical author wants to make a point or he wants to emphasize something, he doesn't underline it, he doesn't highlight it, he doesn't write it in all capital letters, he doesn't bold font it, because you couldn't do that then. What does the biblical author do? He repeats. And that's going to play a theme prominently in these 10 verses. You see in verse 10 the theme of the famine being in the land. The beginning of verse 10, there was a famine in the land. And at the end of verse 10, the famine was severe in the land. And that's the reason why Abram leaves the area. The famine is a very common theme within the book of Genesis, and really throughout the whole Bible as well. Now, not always, but most of the time when a famine occurs, that is a transition point in the storyline of the Bible. Main events happen because of a famine. Why? Really, because if you lived during this time, it was an agrarian lifestyle. You lived off the land. You didn't have too many supermarkets. You had to grow your own food. You had to produce your own things. And so when a famine comes into the area, then people begin to move in order to find food. So you have at the end of Genesis, whenever Israel is hungering, Jacob and his sons are in a great famine. Egypt has been storing up all of these goods and these foods, and Jacob sends two sons to go to Egypt because the famine is very severe in the land. They begin to move. For Abram, it's the cause of why he leaves where he is. Now the text says he intended to go to Egypt to sojourn there. And the reason is because the famine was severe. My translation says sojourn. Your translation may say to live there. And what that means is it has in mind a long-term settlement. Not a permanent settlement. Not that Abram was going to go and live in Egypt indefinitely, but at least a long-term settlement. Sojourners, aliens of the land, people who would come from a different country or a different people would go and to live with other people. Israel began to establish laws in the book of Deuteronomy for this, that they would protect those who came in. They would not take advantage of them. Because as you can imagine, if you are sojourning, you're coming into somebody's land, you bring nothing, really. And so Israel sought to protect the people. So Abram, because of the famine, decides to go down to Egypt to sojourn there, to live there for a long time, which is odd considering the promise of God that was given to him in Genesis chapter 12, verse 7. What did that say? The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So really already, because of the famine, Abram is already doubting the Lord. Now, okay, granted, it doesn't say, to you I'm going to give this land, but to your offspring I'm going to give this land. But what does that mean? That Abram has to be settled in there at least for some time in order to have the establishment for his children to occupy the land of Canaan. But Abram has already doubted the Lord. Remember, beginning he brings Lot. Whenever the Lord tells him to leave everybody besides his wife, he brings Lot. And now he gives him land, but famine, the fear of famine, the fear of hunger, the fear starvation causes Abram to doubt once again. He is already abandoning the land of promise because the famine was severe in the land. This is his fear. But to make matters worse, as he's preparing to go down to Egypt, verses 11 through 13, we're going to find out he has not one, but two fears. Well, three fears, we could say. Look at verse 11. Here is his first fear. When he was about to enter into Egypt, in other words, as he sees Egypt in the distance and he is about to go in there, he says to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a very beautiful woman." Now, Sarai, he is afraid her beauty is going to attract unwanted attention by powerful men. And his fear is this: "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance." And that is his fear. The Egyptians see you. They will say, "This is his wife." Sarai is likely 65 to 66 years old at this time. If you were to flip forward to Genesis 17, verse 1 and verse 17, you can kind of see their age difference. Likely she's 65, 66, depending on the birthday and the month and whatever. She's between 9 to 10 years younger than Abraham at this point, Abram. We know that Abram in verse 4, chapter 12, was 75 years old when he leaves. So she's 65, 66 years old. A lot of commentators spend a lot of time trying to figure out why she was so beautiful and why Sarai or Abram was so fearful that because of her beauty he was going to die. And so they would compare the different just weird. They compared the different features, facial features and stuff of the Egyptian women to Sarai, and really none of that makes any sense to me because Scripture just tells us she's beautiful. And it doesn't tell us why, so we should not waste too much time on it. We know that she's beautiful because the Bible tells us. We know that she's beautiful because Abram tells us, and he's afraid so much of her beauty that, you know, he's going to die in a little bit. And we know that not only these two, but the Egyptians and Pharaoh himself will praise her for her beauty. Here's a second fear. Because of her beauty, Abram will be murdered. Verse 12, the second half of verse 12. Then, so they see you, they say she's beautiful, this is his wife, and then they will kill me, but they will let you live. So Abram's fear is that once they see you, they can't take you, even though I guess they could, but rather they're going to kill me as a result. Which again, doesn't make any sense considering the promise of God to Abram. Go back to verse 2. And I will make of you, singular, a great nation. And I will bless you, singular, and make your name great, so that you, singular, will be a blessing. So again, Abram's leaving the promised land, and he doubts God's promise again because he's afraid for his life, of his wife's beauty, and he's afraid of being murdered. How can God make of him a great nation and bless him if he's dead? So Abram thinks he can figure it out himself. And what does he say? Let's just be deceitful. Say, verse 13, you are my sister. Just technically not being completely dishonest. Because she is his half-sister. Same father, different mother. So technically, but really, right? That's the point. He's deceiving. He's being deceitful. He's trying to get around it. He's trying to get around it on a technicality, but that doesn't work. But he says, say that you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you. And so he tries to praise her at the end. All because of you, Sarai, I will be alive. It will go well with me, and my life may be spared because of you. Abram's faith is already being tested, and he hasn't even gotten into Egypt yet, and he has failed. Here's two things for us this morning. Husbands and wives. Wife, if your husband asks you to do something sinful, you're not required to do it by the Lord. The text says, wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. If one day you're driving down the road and your husband decides to pull up beside a bank, takes out a ski mask and puts it on, gives you one and says, hey, let's go rob this place. Guess what you can tell him? No. You're not required to submit to everything to your husband, but you're to submit to him as unto the Lord when he leads your family faithfully. Husbands, we are men who have been called by God to protect our wives. Oh, that's patriarchal. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. That's what the Apostle Paul says. We are to love our wives as Christ loved the church. How do we do that? By giving ourselves up, by being a leader servant. How did Christ love the church? He gave himself up for her, that he might cleanse her, having washed her with the word. And that's our responsibility, not to use our wives as an object to get what we want, or out of fear, but rather to lead humbly, but to lead and to protect. I don't know who needed to hear that this morning. Maybe it was myself. Second thing here. Why does Abram continue to doubt the Lord? He's already messed up in the very beginning when his calling. He brings Lot with him. So you're going to see in Genesis 19, Lot is really going to mess things up. He messes things up in 14, but he really messes things up in chapter 19. Okay? Why does he continue to doubt? Well, let's just say for the sake of giving Abram the benefit of the doubt, he comes out of a pagan people. He comes out of a people that has all these various different gods that he worshiped, probably, likely, in all likelihood, worshiped very different gods, very many different gods, as a matter of fact, until the Lord calls him. Now, the Lord has only spoken to Abram twice audibly, verses 1 through 3, and then verse 7 of chapter 12. So let's just say, let's give Abram the benefit of the doubt and say he still does not know who God is yet. Just for the sake of the benefit of the doubt, he still does not know who God is yet because he hasn't spent enough time, and so that's why he may have feared the Lord, he may have been fearful to trust the Lord. And that's just the benefit of the doubt here. But what about us then? What excuse do we have? What excuse do you have, friends, when you doubt the Lord? We have, I hope, in your laps or on your phone or on your iPad, whatever you're using, we have 66 books of God's full divine revelation of who he is. We are told from the beginning of Genesis all the way to at the end of all things of God's goodness, God's faithfulness, God's love. We are told over and over and over again by prophets not to fear, and we are told over and over and over again by Jesus Christ himself, do not be afraid. Do not doubt. Trust me. And so if we're going to give Abram the benefit of the doubt, that's wonderful, but dear friends, we have no excuse. We have no excuse. And we should beg God's mercy. Oh, for grace to trust him more. Well, let's go on to scene two now. We have the deception of the Egyptians. So they have begun to make their way down to Egypt. Verses 14 and 15, they have arrived in Egypt and everything goes as Abram thought it would go. Verse 14, Abram entered Egypt. The Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. Aha! Abram says, I knew it. I knew my wife was beautiful. I knew everyone else would think she was beautiful. And now she's telling everybody she's my sister. We can live in peace. We can live in harmony. We can eat. We have food. And we have nothing to be afraid of, nothing to worry about. But then, something unexpected happens. Verse 15, the princes of Pharaoh saw her. They praised her to Pharaoh, which is what he expected, but here we are. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. This is something that they had not expected and for which they have made no plans. His fears came true in verses 11 through 12, but the unexpected term is that Sarai is taken into Pharaoh's house, likely taken into his harem with all the other wives that he had. Now, the biblical text, I should say this, does not give any hint or intimations of anything happening between Pharaoh and Sarai. It seems like, as we're going to see towards the end of this story, that Pharaoh took good care of Sarai because of her beauty. And we see that he also took good care of Abram as well, because in verse 16, Abram gets to enjoy the rewards of his deception. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he has all these things. Abram is rewarded with livestock and slaves, but the author gives us a very keen insight. It's going to be on the screen. Look at verse 13 and compare it to verse 16. Verse 13, say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. And then look at verse 16. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. Everything is fine and dandy for Abram. But Sarai is probably a different story. See, Abram was really concerned and afraid for his life, and so he decided to try to fix the thing himself. He tried to be deceitful. He tried to fix it himself, much like King David does with Bathsheba. Remember that story? David is on top of the roofs when really he should be in battle fighting with his fellow men, and he looks on top and he sees a woman named Bathsheba bathing on top of the roof. He calls her over, and the next thing you know, a child is conceived by those two. And rather than trying, or rather than admitting his mistake and admitting his sin and confessing it not only to the Lord, but to her husband as well, what happens? He calls Uriah, the woman's husband, from the battlefield. He takes a man out of battle and he tries to cover up the sin twice. And those two times, Uriah proves to be a better man than David was. And so David just has him killed, puts him on the front of the battlefield, has him killed, and everything is taken care of. Bathsheba mourns, but not too long, because David ends up marrying her at the end of the story, and everything is swept under the rug, and no one is the wiser, except the Lord knew. When we try to fix things ourselves, and we try to sweep it under the rug, much like Abram does here, even in the midst of getting oxen, donkeys, slaves, even in his prosperity that he accrues from Pharaoh, the Lord knows. And when we try to do the same, no one else may know, but the Lord knows. Really, what we should do is what David did at the end after he was confronted by Nathan the prophet and he repented of his sins. And that should be our first thing. Confess our sins and repent. Some of you this morning have been fixing things all by yourself, or you think you have been. You've tried to sweep them under the rug, and for now things seem to be going well, but your sin will find you out. I'm just telling you, your sin will find you out. It may not be this week, it may not be this month, it may not even be this year, but friend, I can tell you, if you don't deal with it now in a Christ-honoring, God-honoring way, it will find you out and it will destroy you. Christ is merciful. The Lord is merciful. Confess your sins and repent and deal with it. Because what's going to happen to you may be similar to what happens to Abram and to Pharaoh, the punishment here in scene 3 in verses 17 through 20. Here's the affliction that comes. Abram thinks everything is fine. Pharaoh, as far as he knew, everything is fine. Sarai, we don't know how she's doing, but probably well. She got the raw end of the deal on this one, though. But what happens? The Lord afflicted Pharaoh, verse 17, and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. The Lord strikes Pharaoh and his house with plague. Now, a plague really can refer to a disease. It's also the word that's used in Exodus 11 to describe all of the events that happened when the Lord sent all these plagues to Egypt to free the Israelites out of bondage. We don't really know exactly what the plagues were here. However, there's another story that Abram does the same exact thing 8 chapters later in Genesis 20. Genesis 20, Abram does the same exact thing. They get to King Abimelech, tell him you're my sister. And then the plagues happen upon his house there in Genesis 27 and verse 17 of barrenness. Pharaoh's house, Pharaoh himself or his wife may have been barren. We don't really know. But the fact is that Abram does not learn from this, and he does it again in 8 chapters later. And by the way, I should note this too. Abram is not set up here as a pedestal in order to encourage you to do the same thing. The author, remember I said at the very beginning how whenever an emphasis is wanted to be made by a biblical author, they repeat words. The word wife or woman is the same in Hebrew. The only distinction is it's a pronoun that's attached. That word is used 10 times in this section. The emphasis is on what? Go to verse 11. He said to Sarai, his wife. Go to verse 17. They afflicted the Pharaoh's house, the Lord did, because of Sarai, Abram's wife. Right? The author is wanting you to know, Moses is wanting you to know, this is wrong. Don't do something like this. Even one of the heroes of the faith messed up. However, Pharaoh figures out that Sarai is Abram's wife, we really don't know. In Genesis 20, Abimelech is warned by the Lord in a dream. Most likely here, Sarai probably tells him, How he figures that out, I don't know, because great plagues come upon the house. Pharaoh calls Abram, and he is not happy. He is quick in his rebuke. What is this you have done? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why do you say, she's my sister? So then I took her for my wife. Here's your wife. You see it? Here's your wife. Oh, 1, 2, 3. I mean, it's pretty quick. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders, and Abram is sent out in verse 20. And they sent him away. Oh, with who? His wife. That's why I think Sarai's name is rarely used in this story, is because he's wanting to emphasize the fact that this is his man's wife, and he knows better. They sent him away with his wife. Now, what are we to take away from this story? I think there's something much deeper than just, hey, don't tell somebody else that your wife is your sister. I think there's something much deeper than this story. Though you shouldn't, right? But there's something deeper to it. Does this story sound familiar? It should. You know what happens in the rest of the book of Genesis? Abraham is giving a son. His son has a son. So Abraham's grandson named Jacob has 12 sons. One of those sons is an arrogant little punk. His name is Joseph. And so they sell brothers. You shouldn't do this anyway, but they sell this brother to slaves. And they go. Joseph goes into Egypt. He ends up being the second in command in Pharaoh's household because of a famine. Now, because of a famine, he begins to accrue all of this food so that the Egyptians and whoever else may come and buy food from them will survive and eat and live. And so then all of Joseph's 11 brothers come, his father comes, Jacob, and all of Israel then, who become the people of Israel, begin to move into Egypt, and they sell themselves into slavery to Pharaoh because they can't survive, right? This was a different type of slavery like it was in our Civil War. They sell themselves into slavery so that they can accrue food and eat and live until another Pharaoh comes up that does not know who Joseph is, and he begins to enslave them even further and makes their task very difficult until the Lord brings up a man named Moses, and he frees them out of Egypt by the plagues and sets them out. That's this story. Now, just do the comparison. Abram and Sarai are in Egypt. The Israelites are in Egypt. There's a great famine here that causes Abram to go down to Egypt. There's a great famine that causes the Israelites to go down to Egypt. There are plagues that are sent from the Lord to free Sarai and Abram out of Egypt. There are plagues that are sent from the Lord to free Israel from Egypt. As Abram is going out, he is allowed to keep what Pharaoh gave him. As the Israelites are going out, they plunder the Egyptians and they take everything basically from them so that they can live out there. And the Lord and Pharaoh sends Abram and Sarai out, and the Lord, Pharaoh in Exodus sends the Israelites out as well. This is a story of God's careful providence to protect his people. And this is a story that would be repeated for people to remember who the Lord is and how, even despite their sins, that God still saves them. This is a picture for us, not to sit there and think, oh, look how foolish Abram was, but, oh, look how merciful God is. Look how gracious God is. That even in Abram's disobedience and failure to believe over and over again, God still saved him out of this people. That's what the Israelites would believe, and that's what we come to believe as well. And this is the whole Bible story really in and of itself, that God saves his people. Here it's from Pharaoh's house. For us, it's from our sins. This morning, perhaps you identify with Abram more than anything else in the story. You have distrusted God. Something may have happened in your life that has caused you to doubt God's goodness and to doubt God's mercy and to doubt God's grace. I don't know what that may be, but here you are. Maybe you're doing it just to keep up appearances. Or maybe you've kind of walked in the faith. Maybe you think. But yet you just don't know how the Lord is going to provide for you. how the Lord is going to protect you. Maybe for some of you, you're just dead set against Jesus. And you're just dead set against God. Something has happened that has caused you to completely doubt the Lord. And you're just here. All of us have the same problem. And it's not unanswered questions. I have a lot of unanswered questions. The Bible just doesn't provide me the answer. It's faith. Our problem is not that we have unanswered questions or we've had difficult situations in our life. Our problem is our sins. Our problem is our sin. And our sin is what separates us from this God. So it's not really that your unanswered questions is what's separating you from God, because, dear friends, I can tell you, as long as you will live, you will always have questions. And as long as you live, you will always wrestle with it, and you will never come to a satisfying answer. What you don't need is an answer to your question. What you do need is Jesus. That's what you need. That's who you need. This is a picture of God's promise to save his people. Do you know what another picture of promises is? In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, all of the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. Your sin is your problem. So what the Bible tells us to do is to look to the one who was sinless, namely Jesus Christ. What the Bible tells us to do is to look to him, to confess our sins, to recognize in our hearts that we are so far from the Lord that only a perfect, holy God could ever come to save us from our sins. And what the Bible tells us is that that perfect, holy God was none other than Jesus Christ himself, who came and who lived a perfect, sinless life, who fulfilled all of the law's requirements, and who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, as the Gospel of Mark tells us. And he does so on a cross. On a cross. And he dies on a cross. And he doesn't stay dead, because the Father raises the Lord Jesus, our Savior, up on the third day. And now he is ascended to God's right hand, and he sits and he reigns and he rules. That's what you need. If you doubt God's promise to you this morning, if you doubt God's goodness to you this morning, if you don't know Christ as Savior, and you say, how could God ever love me? Look at the cross. Look at the cross. You say, that's not enough. Look at the tomb. It's empty. Amen. The tomb is empty. Salvation has been made available to you if you would confess with your mouth. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And as you walk in this journey of faith, you're not going to get all the answers. But life is much more bearable with Jesus. And that's not the reason to be saved, though. You know what? But it's a good, gracious gift from our Lord. And dear friends, those of us who have professed faith in Christ, you may this morning doubt God's provision for you. And it may come as simple as providing food for your next meal, or filling up your vehicle with gas, stretching out money that is slowly not being able to be stretched out as much anymore. Don't worry. The Lord will provide for you. Don't worry. Don't doubt. How do I know this? Because he sent his son. If he sent his son, if he gave his son for us, what else will he not hold from us? Nothing. He's going to give us all that we need. So the same message is really for those of us who don't know Christ. It's the same for those who does know Christ. Trust in the promises of God. That's what Abram failed to do. But all of the promises in God find their yes and their amen in Christ. This morning, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, I hope and pray that as we are going to conclude the portion of the sermon, this pastor is going to be down here at the front, that you will come and talk with us. If not here, then in the back. And if not in the back, after the service. Don't leave here this morning without confessing Christ as Lord. of your life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us, Lord. Oh God, help us. Help us, Lord, to be a people who trust you more. To trust in your promises, even to believe in the name of Jesus, is trusting your promise of salvation, that you are who you say you are. Oh, Father, help us to trust you more. Give us great grace, Lord. Call those who need you as Savior. Call them, we pray, that they may know, come to know Christ as Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.